Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Today we'd like to talk about the church at Philadelphia. This is one of the two churches among the seven epistles that was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. The other church was the church at Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. But the church at Philadelphia, an actual city in Asia Minor, now the present-day country of Turkey, the city of Philadelphia. It is a Greek name, comes from two words, phileo, love, and Delphos, brother. It's called the city of brotherly love, and it's not because the people loved one another with brotherly love. It's because the city was named that because the ruler, Artabus II, had great love for his brother, Eumenia, who was the king of Pergamum. And that's how the city got its name. Of course, the city in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, was a Quaker community, and it got the name, the city of brotherly love, or Philadelphia, because of the Quaker influence in that part of the country. But in God's providence, the city and the church that was in the city of Philadelphia is in the Bible, and God chose it in a special way for a message for us. And we have a message for every church today. If a church wants the commendation of the Lord, well, certainly the church at Philadelphia would be the church, the letter to the church at Philadelphia would be the letter to study, because this is the church that has God's commendation. And so, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we will see why this church had God's commendation, and what it would take for any church to stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment, and for that church to have God's commendation. Now, the first thing that we will look at to give us an insight as to why this church was commended was how Jesus Christ was introduced. And this gives us a great insight as to why this church was commended. And so, verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." And so here we have the character of Christ being introduced. Now, as you think about this, well, how does this fit into the commendation of the church? Well, if you have somebody that is, let's just say, they love farming, and you introduce them to someone who hates farming, somehow it doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't seem like there's going to be much in common. They aren't going to be able to talk about farming, are they? No. Well, Christ is introduced as a particular person. Certain of his characteristics are promoted. And if Christ is commending this church, no condemnation, but he's commending this church, it is because of the fact that they are living in accord to the character of Jesus Christ. They are living in accord as to who He is. Now, how is he introduced? Well, he's first of all introduced as holy. He's introduced as holy. I think this is significant. This is significant because this is telling us what made this church commendable. And the Lord was happy with this church. The Holy Savior was happy with this church. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was in his birth. He was announced as the birth of the Holy One. And we know in his resurrection, he was introduced, he was spoken of as the Holy One. We know in his his high priestly ministry in Hebrews 7 that he is our high priest who is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's the Holy One. And because he is the Holy One, he was commending the church because they were holy. They were holy. We can deduct from the introduction of Christ what was good about this church. It was holy. Now, you know, there's a real problem today. There's a lot of churches that have a lot of things going for them, but one of the things that they don't care about is holiness. Now, Jesus is commending the church at Philadelphia, and it's important to kind of see how these things fit together. Holiness. They preached holiness. They lived a holy life. They practiced holy living. Now, there's some interesting parallels here, and we'll get there. This is also a missionary church. You know, we're talking about people going into the Lord's work and people going spreading the gospel to the ends of the world. You know, let me tell you something, folks. Churches that don't preach holiness don't see many young people going to the Lord's work. Churches that don't preach holiness don't see many people serve the Lord full time with their life. You can say what you will, but as far as my perspective of what I know is going on, that is a fact. Holiness and going out with the gospel, they go together. And this was the church of missions. This, the church at Philadelphia, was known as the church, the missionary sending church. And so it tells us that he's introduced as the Holy One. He's holy. You know what? Holy living is important before the Lord. Then it says here, it says that he's true. He's the true one. Of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true one. He cares about the truth. He cares about the truth. You know, a lot of people today, they don't care about the truth. You know, they go to church to get entertained. They go to church to feel good. They go to church for all sorts of reasons. But, you know, a church that is going to be commended by God is a church made up of people who care about the truth. Understand that? What's the truth? Well, of course, the Bible's the truth. The Bible gives us all the truth that we need to know. You know, we remember the Bible says in 2 Timothy in the last days that what? That that men, the last days that men will not endure sound doctrine, but they shall after their own ears, after their own lust, heap to themselves having itching ears. Why? Because they don't love the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. I wonder, are you a lover of truth? You know, that is something that is missing today. When fundamentalism was in its youth, the colleges were filled with young people who wanted to know what the truth was. They were searching for the truth. And people would go to churches, and they would go to churches looking for the truth. Now, I realize that there are degrees of truth. And obviously, it starts out with the gospel and talking about being saved and being born again. There's probably more people today who claim to be saved that are in churches that don't preach how to be saved in. You know that? It's amazing. There's all sorts of people who claim to be saved, and they go to churches that don't preach the gospel. How can that be? And there's all sorts of people today who are saved, and they go to a church that preaches sort of like the gospel, but they don't preach the other half of the gospel. They don't preach the Bible. They don't tell people what the Bible says. They only teach part of the Bible. You know, we're looking at a combination here. You know, people say, oh, I don't care what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. I don't care what that says. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. Wait a minute. You know, there's a lot of subject. You need to know what the Bible says. And even if it goes against our own errors and those problems, we need to say, hey, you know what? I need to go to a Bible that teaches the truth. People are looking for churches that don't teach the truth, and so they can just have a nice, happy life. But notice the church that the Lord commended. And he's introducing it by his character. He said, I am what? He says, I'm holy. Be holy, for I am holy. That is important. He says, I am true. He loves the truth. And you know, we live in such a day in which truth isn't important. It is just so sad. Do you realize that the majority of evangelicalism does not believe in a 7-24-hour creation week? You realize that the majority of evangelicalism does not believe in a 24-hour day in creation week. You know what? Truth is known by the error you tolerate. Notice it says, he that hath the key of David. Let's turn to Luke 1:35. That will give us a little idea into what this phrase means. The key of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. And this is the announcement of the coming of Christ, of the angel to Mary. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This phrase, key of David, is referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of David, and he will inherit the millennial kingdom, and he will be the sovereign over all the world. And in the millennial kingdom, he will be on this earth ruling. But as the future sovereign of the world, he is the one who still rules in the affairs of men. He still rules in the affairs of men. He hasn't ruled the world with a rod of iron like he will in the millennium. But he is still the one who rules and rules over rules in this world. And it says in relation to that, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Of course, when you think of opening, you're thinking of doors, and doors speak of opportunity. And this is a insight into the Philadelphia church, which was known as the missionary church, missionary-minded church. And it was the church that was experiencing Jesus Christ as the one who was opening doors of opportunity. You know, we live in a day in which there are unlimited opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. But you think about the beginning of the missionary movement, about 1800. 1797, William Carey sailed for India. He is called the father of modern missions. And the modern missionary movement started in the year 1800. And before William Carey, Britain and Europe were basically in the realm of Reformed theology, and the Baptists in England were overcome with Calvinism, and they were overcome with Calvinism that said, if God's going to save the heathen, he's not going to need me, either you or me. And William Carey went, and before his Baptist brethren, after reading the adventures of Captain Cook, and he learned of the millions in India. He learned of the millions in the South Pacific. He learned of the millions in the world who had never heard of Jesus Christ. And his heart burned within him about taking the gospel. And in that sense, modern missions was unknown. Now, that's not totally true. But in the fact that the Moravians had a great revival in their midst for almost 100 years, and they were a great missionary movement. But they were a small group of people. The modern missionary movement really engulfed the whole land of Great Britain. And Great Britain became a great missionary ascending place in the world. And it started with a Baptist by the name of William Carey. And through the shipping industry, Captain Cook and his sailing, parts of the world that had been unknown or been closed for hundreds of years now was open to the spread of the Word of God. God is the God who opens doors. He is the God who opens doors. And there's a great truth here. This is a church who went through open doors and took advantage. Now you think about it. Today, we have more money than we ever had before. Every person, almost every person, has more money than men ever had before. People today have more money. People travel is easier than it has ever been in the history, modern history. Technology makes our missionaries an email away for prayer support and for encouragement. The banking system makes the transfer of funds seconds away compared to Hudson Taylor and William Carey, who have to wait months sometimes for money to come, and they almost starve to death in the meantime. We live in a day of open doors for the gospel. Now, I think of it this way. Today, there's almost 7 billion people on the face of the earth. 7 billion. What do they say? At the time of Christ, there's 300 million. 7 billion people. People ask me, Pastor, why do you keep emphasizing young people to go into the Lord's work? You know, can't they be plumbers and lawyers and doctors and farmers and all these things? I said, certainly they could be. But you know, young people that are raised in a church that believes the truth, they are raised in the best training ground to get out the gospel of any other place. There's 7 billion people on the earth, a greater need than ever before. You think God is calling less people to the mission field? You think God is calling less people to start churches? That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would he be doing that? When the need is greater than ever before? No, it doesn't work that way. But I think that if you study this passage of Scripture, you'll see the parallel. There's some parallels here between the Philadelphia, the missionary movement, the church that is commanded of God, and the church that meets God's approval today. There's the lesson. So he introduces himself, and this gives us a sense of the character of the church. Now, if he said, I'm the Holy One, and the church wasn't holy, he would be condemning them. But he introduces himself as the Holy One, and he commends the church. He is commending them for being holy. Now, the second thing we find the commendation of the church is found in the commendation itself, the character of the church. Verse 8, it says, I know thy works. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now notice, it says, I know thy works. Now the emphasis certainly needs to be in the fact is, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Verse 16 and 17 is really a key verse in the Bible. It's a key verse of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that's the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. You know, we took this survey out at the University of Wisconsin-Whitewater, and we're surveying the students. It is interesting, the vast majority of all the students, we asked them, if you stand at the gate of heaven, why should God let you in? Well, the vast majority of all the students say, because I'm good. I do good. I've done good. I'm nice. Well, no one's going to get to heaven by being nice. No one's going to get to heaven by being good. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the standard of God is Matthew 5, 48, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. And if you're not perfect, you can't earn your way into heaven. But the gospel is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are condemned because of sin. But the gospel is, but God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the gospel, sinners like you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to our account. And we can go to heaven in Christ. But notice, that's not what I was going to preach on, though. The last phrase it says, as it is written, the just is revealed from faith to faith. Now he says, I know thy works. The key principle is this. You know you're saved by faith? The source of salvation is faith. But you know what the Christian life is? Life of faith. We are saved out of faith and unto a life of faith. That's what it's saying. We're saved out of, or the source of our life is faith in Jesus Christ. And we're saved out of the source of faith unto a life of faith. And he says, I know thy works. And their works were works of faith. They're works of faith. And really, those are the kind of works that are going to be commended by God. Works of faith. Steps of faith. You know, we like to coast as Christians, but that isn't commendable before God. God commends faith, and faith is forward. Faith is trusting God. Faith is relying upon him in a new and greater way. You know, so many Christians, they like to go backwards, or they like to coast. I say that's not the will of God. God's will always leads us to a place of greater faith, of greater commitment, of greater sacrifice, of greater trust in God. Now, you think about it. Think about historically the modern missionary movement. Think of the very first missionary sent from American soil, Ann and Adoniram Judson. They and their six companions sailed for India from New England, Providence, I believe, to a place they had never been before. From colonial America, on a ship, months of travel, months of distance of communication. And think of it, Adoniram and Judson on the ship studied their Greek Bible. And they could not correlate the practice of infant sprinkling of the congregational church and the Greek word baptizo, bapto, which meant to dip. And they're going to go the other side of the world and go to William Carey and say, we can no longer be congregationalists. The Bible makes us Baptists. Will you baptize us? And to be on the other side of the world, no support. No support. Because of truth. What people of faith? The modern missionary movement. You think of men like John Patton, who went to the islands of the New Hebrides. And the many missionaries who went before them, and they were numbered. No sooner had they gotten off the ship on the islands, and this went for New Zealand as well, that they were captured and roasted and eaten by the cannibals. And yet John Patton, by faith, responded to the call of God to go to the land of the New Hebride Islands of the South Pacific and take the gospel to that land. You talk about faith. It was steps. It was risk. It was forward motion. It was trusting God for something that was beyond in that they're even imagined. Notice it says there, it says you had a little strength. You know what? If there's any a day that thousands and thousands and thousands of people ought to be going to the mission field, it ought to be today. Not when they had to go on a ship and go through dangerous territory and be separated from their family, some of them for the rest of their life. You just think about it. They had little strength. And they trusted God. I know thy works. You know, it takes faith to live godly in this day. People laugh at people who live godly. But I tell you what, it takes faith to live godly. Right, young person? That's why some of you have chosen not to. Because you don't have the faith to trust God to be different. But it takes faith to live godly. It takes faith to live for the spread of the gospel. Why would you live for the spread of the gospel? Why would you do that? In this day of opportunity, in this day of making money, in this day of comfort, in this day in which you can do everything else, why would you live for the spread of the gospel? Why would you live for God? Why would you live to serve Him? Why would you live to give as much money as you could to the work of the Lord and to missions? Why would you do that? By faith. I know thy works. I know thy works. They were works of faith. I wonder, when's the last time you made a step of faith? The last time you decided to do something for God, and you're going to obey the Bible despite how you felt, despite how convenient it was, despite how maybe people would, your worldly friends would say, when's the last time you made a decision of forward progress by faith? Not because you felt like it, not because the circumstances were easy, but because the Bible and truth were important to you. I know thy works. And he says, I have set before thee an open door. We've already talked about that. He says, and you have kept my word. You have kept my word. You see, here's obedience. Here is obedience. You know, let's get back to obedience. This was a church that obeyed the Bible. And you know why it was a missionary church? Because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, that command has not been retracted, has it? That command been retracted? No. But we can live like it has. But he says, you've kept my word. You've obeyed the word of God. You know, I'm not just talking about young people going to the mission field. I tell you what, every lay person, as is, and I know that many of you give really sacrificially to mission. But you know, every one of us are equally called to missions. Every one of us. Now, admittedly, sad thing is, we don't really live like that. We don't pray like it, like we ought to. You know, we don't pray like we're called to send the gospel to the ends of the world. We get so busy, we don't spend much time in prayer. But we've been called to that job. And we need to live. We need to live like it. And we need to give like we have been called to that job. Because we are an equal obligation. And certainly, just like the great hymn said, where it talks about giving of your children to the harvest. Raising our children for God so that they can go to the harvest field. That, you know, obedience. We live in a day in which, you know, I remember the day, and this is, I'm not trying to say anything about myself, just the grace of God. But I remember the day I read a Christian book, and it talked about Romans 6 and about being baptized. I'd been saved about 6 months. I read that book, and I says, you know what? A Christian should get baptized. Next Sunday, I went to the pastor and said, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to get baptized. I want to get baptized. You know, I thought, this is terrible. Not to obey God? It says you're supposed to do that. I realized that I was not in a very strong church. But the book I read was pretty strong. And you know, today, you get people get saved, and they're 75 years old, and they almost think, well, I'm too old to obey God. You ever get that? I'm too old to obey God. I'm saved, but I don't need to be baptized. Well, where do you get that from? You know where we get it from? We get it from the day in which we live, in which there's a spirit of lack of obedience to God. You know, sometimes, and I'm not there yet, but sometimes we're having a senior citizens meeting today, but you know, sometimes people become, and I'm preaching at the senior citizens now, sometimes people get to be senior citizens, and now they say, you know what, I don't need to make any big changes in my life anymore. I'm a senior citizen. I'm just coasting the rest of my life. I wonder where you got that in the Bible. I don't think it's there, is it? I don't think so. Obedience. And he said, you know, you've kept my word. What the Bible says, okay, I'm going to obey what the Bible says. I'm going to obey what the Bible says. I've said this before. The problem today with modern Christianity is Christians get their religion from the Bible, and then they get their lifestyle from the TV. And the world. No. You get your lifestyle from the Bible. Amen? Get your lifestyle from the Bible. Not from the world. Not from the TV. You've kept my word. Now notice it says, and you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. Okay? Well, what happened in the 1800s? What happened in the 1800s? Two things happened in the 1800s. In the 1800s, we had the great missionary movement. But what did we also have in the 1800s? We had the rise of liberalism. And what happened in liberalism? The first church to go was the Congregational Church. And in liberalism, they denied the deity of Christ. And thousands of congregational churches became Unitarian and denied the Bible. Then this next church to go was the United Methodist, the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church became overrun with liberals. And they denied the deity of Christ. They denied his physical resurrection. They denied the virgin birth of Christ. They denied his literal second coming. The second denomination to go was the Baptist. Around the 1890s and 1900s, the liberals started invading Baptist churches. And liberalism began to invade. And by 1920, there was wholesale liberalism in the Northern Baptist Convention. And about the same time, the last large denomination to be invaded was the Presbyterians. And that is when Princeton went sour, and they started Westminster Seminary as a response to the liberalism that permeated Presbyterianism, a wholesale denial of Jesus Christ. And you know, it's still going on. You know, what do you mean? Well, you know, you've heard these preachers, Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary, about 20 years ago, they came out and they said, you know, there's no fire in hell. Well, you know what? When you say there's no fire in hell, you just call Jesus Christ a liar. Because Jesus said, in hell, the fire is not quenched. And then you have evolution. You have evolution. And evolution denies the Bible. And Jesus could have cleared that up, couldn't he? But in Matthew 19, they said, he, in answer to a question about divorce, he said, in the beginning it was not so, but God made them male and female. He cleared it all up. Yep, creation is true. There was an Adam and there was an Eve, and God made them. See, to deny Jesus Christ can be denied in a multitude of ways. We live in a time of the denial of Jesus Christ, and in the age of the church that would have been called the great missionary movement from 1800 on, and in the midst of that, there was a great denial of the name of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Philadelphia, he says, you have not denied my name. But you know, there's a parallel here. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, when a person doesn't want other people to know that they're Christian, when a person doesn't want to dress like a Christian, when a person wants to identify with the world by having a worldly hairstyle and identify with the punk rockers instead, you know what they're saying? They're saying, I'm ashamed of Jesus. I'm ashamed of Jesus. Now, we're pointing a parallel here. Here's a church that was commended by the Lord. And why was it commended by the Lord? He says, you've not denied my name. You've not denied my name. You've not been ashamed of me. You've not denied what the Word of God says. I just read this last week that the famous preacher out west, the purpose-driven book preacher, he said, I don't really know if homosexuality is a real sin. You know what? I call that denying Jesus Christ. We live in a day in which people are ashamed of the truth. They're ashamed of a holy God. They're ashamed to be different. They're ashamed to stand for the truth. People are afraid of the truth. You know, I was thinking about this. The problem is, today we live in a day in which institutions, Christian institutions, are more concerned about their survival than standing for the truth. Now, if the purpose of a Christian institution isn't to stand for truth, then it's lost its purpose to exist. Amen? It's lost its purpose to exist. He said, you've kept, not denied my name. You have kept my word. He said, I am the true one. And he says, and thou hast a little strength. Wow. You know, this is how we think. We think the biggest is the best. That's just how people think. You know, we came to Maquonago. This was how people talked. We came to Maquonago, you know, hadn't been a Baptist church here for since 1920, although it was the first church in town. When it came to town, the way to get rid of the Baptist preacher is to say, I go to St. James. Well, even when we came to Maquonago, St. James had 1,500 envelope-bearing families. 1,500. That's 37 years ago. It was like saying to me, you don't need to talk to me. We're in the most populous and powerful church in town, and you can't have the truth because we're the biggest. Well, that's how people think, isn't it? Now when I go talk to people, I just talked to a fellow this week. And I said, hey, you been born again yet? He said, I knew you were going to ask me that. Hey, I go to such and such a church. And that was his answer. It happened to be the biggest and fastest growing church in town. And that was somehow, that was the answer that he could evade the fact about his soul. He went to such and such a church. Just because it's the biggest and the fastest growing and has the most money. Well, what did he say about the church in Philadelphia? You have a little strength. How do you bring that up? You have a little strength. You used what little ability you had, and you gave it to me. You took what little you had, and you made it available to me, and I multiplied it. You know, young person, so many young people say, oh, I can't serve the Lord. I can't do that. Don't listen to the lie of your own heart. Don't listen to the lie of the devil. That is not even close to an excuse. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Those who will give their life and use what they have for God, God will use them. You have a little strength. And I'm not sure how big the church was, but I would like to say it was a little church that impacted the world. They say it was from the church of Philadelphia that the gospel went to India. Now, we don't know that to be true. But here's a little church in a little far-off place. Wasn't even a significant place. It wasn't a seaport. It was a little town 125 miles from the big towns. And the purpose of that little town was to be to have a garrison there. And if there was an enemy, they would delay the enemy so that the big towns down the road could be ready when the enemy came. It really didn't have it was just a little place. But it says you have a little strength. What a great what encouragement is. I just think of William Carey. Went to India. Oh, a little bit of support promised. His wife had mental health issues. Actually, she died of mental illness. The pressures of the mission field just couldn't handle him. He went to the mission field, and his partner, Dr. Thomas, was more of a hindrance than a help. But there was little old William Carey, changed the course of history and of the world in one sense of the word. Because he was willing to take his little life and give it to God. And just think of the little churches that he was members of. I doubt if he was in a church that had more than 150 people in it. I would guess that there's probably less than that. Little churches. Made a worldwide impact. And we see a little insight. He says, he's commending them, and they are known not only by their character, the character of Christ, and by his condemnation. He is also, their commendation is found in their vindication. Notice verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the house, the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Here is the commendation seen by the vindication. They're enemies. They had enemies. And their enemies by that time in the progression of events, all the Jews that were already saved under the old dispensation, who were born again by faith in the Old Testament, they had recognized Christ to be their Savior, and Judaism was only left with unsaved people who mainly rejected the gospel. And they were no longer Jews anymore because they didn't really believe in the God of the Old Testament Bible. And they were the enemies of the church at Philadelphia. And the Lord said, you know, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to vindicate you. These people are against you, but someday I will show them that that you have the truth and that I love you. And those very enemies will someday come to that recognition of the truth. Even like the Apostle Paul, who was the enemy of the churches of God. But one day he became a Christian himself. And vindication. You know, the work of God has lots of enemies. But you know what? Time is going to vindicate a lot of things. Time is going to vindicate a lot of things. A lot of people stand against the truth. But time is always on the side of truth. Amen? Time is always on the side of truth. You know, I think that I try to transport myself back in the early 1800s when Unitarian was sweeping the congregational church like a wildfire, and 9 out of 10 congregational churches left congregationalism. And at that point, congregationalism preached the gospel, preached you had to be born again, had the truth, believed in the inspiration of scriptures, deity of Christ, etc. Liberalism was sweeping it. But you know, today, what has history vindicated? Unitarianism is nothing. It's nothing. It's hardly even existent. He said, I will vindicate you in time to come. And you know, the people of God always have enemies, but time will vindicate it. Because what will happen to the enemies of the truth? They will disappear into nothingness. You know, think about it. This is not exactly the true, but you know, we don't know about Paul and Barnabas, and we don't really know about the problem they had. We know that Barnabas was related to John Mark, and he was sticking up for John Mark because usually blood is thicker than water, right? And so Barnabas left Paul. And Silas became his co-partner. And thank the Lord, John Mark did recover as time went on. But you know, in the Bible, a Barnabas went on to obscurity. And Silas, because he stuck by Paul, remained in the mainstream of the work of God. He said, you'll be vindicated in time. Your very enemies will recognize it. His commendation is seen in the promises. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. It reminds me of what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That phrase, it says, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The word of my patience, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And of course, this reminds us that the churches that are like the church of Philadelphia are still in existence today, and those churches will remain true to God, and they will be ready for Him and will be raptured, and they will not, because they are a church of believers, they will not go into the tribulation period. And this, of course, is a great verse that tells us that the church does not go into the tribulation. And, of course, Revelation 4 tells us that the elders are in heaven and they've been raptured, they've been crowned. But notice it, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. And of course, that's talking about the tribulation period. And that's described in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. This great time of tribulation that will come upon the earth, and that unsaved people will experience. It will be the time of the Antichrist. It will be a time of God's judgment on this world. Wow. You can almost see it coming, can't you? You can almost see the judgment of God coming. As this world just mocks the things of God. But he gives them this great assurance. And it says, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And so what is he saying to the church at Philadelphia? You know what? You've got a crown. You've got a crown. Don't stop. Don't retract. Don't go backwards. Don't give up what you are all about. Don't change your love for the truth. Don't change your conviction and standard of holiness. Don't change. Hold it fast. There's going to be plenty of pressure. There's going to be plenty of pressure to compromise. He says, don't. Hold fast. You know what? Because you're going to have a crown because of your love for the truth, for your love for holiness, for you being a missionary church. You have a crown. You know, Nathan and Laura are out going to churches. And we've had a lot of discussions about going out to churches looking for support. And I said, you know, Nathan, there's a lot of churches that have money, but that isn't the primary thing. What you want to do is you want to go in churches, even if they're small churches. You want to go to a churches that there is a kinship in those churches with what we believe and how we live. You want to go to those kind of churches. And you want to go to kind of churches where you feel more at home. Don't go for the big churches that have the big money. I said a lot of those big churches are on the downward slide. And you might get money, but they'll just kind of put up with you. And so he's gone to little churches. The Lord has opened up meetings in little churches. And churches very rarely does he ever come back and say No, most of the time he comes back and says, boy, that was a good church. That was a good church. And none of us are perfect. None of our churches are perfect. It's a good church. And here's a little church. There was a church, he was in a church of 70 not too long ago. And they had three missionaries. And they gave all of those missionaries, that little tiny church, they gave all the missionaries offerings over $1,000, plus some green handshakes, plus gas in the car, plus this, plus that, plus pastor says, we're probably going to take you on for support, just like that. Hold fast your crown. Oh, there's a lot of pressure to compromise. There's a lot of pressure to go where the money is. There's a lot of pressure to go with the crowd. There's a lot of pressure to lower your standards. There's a lot of pressure to stop standing for the truth because people don't like it. And people are becoming easy about the truth that doesn't matter. No, hold fast. Now, what's the next generation of this church going to do? That's the question. What's the next generation in this church going to do? The next generation of young families, what's your spirit going to be? You going to catch the spirit of the day? Oh, hey, play with a little bit of sin. Let's not be so, you know, let's not be so, you know, finicky. Let's not be so, you know, touchy. You know, let's not be so straight. You know, let's play a little bit with the truth. Let's play a little bit with the world. Let's play a little bit with sin. Let's play a little bit with these things. Oh, let's not be so rigid and so narrow. He said, Church of Philadelphia, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. We need next generation of moms and dads come in this church and say, hey, the purpose of our family will be to raise our kids for God and by God's grace to see them sent out into the Lord's work. That's what we need. Next generation. That's what it says. It says, hold fast. Otherwise, you're going to lose your crown. Hold fast. Otherwise, you're going to lose your crown. That's God's message for today. Hold fast. Verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What a great principle. What a great truth. You know, the Old Testament had two great pillars in front of the porch. Two huge pillars. And you can read about that 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. There's two huge pillars. And he says, in my temple, if you will hold fast, if you will overcome, if you will overcome this whole tendency to lose the power, to lose the missionary mindset, to lose the sense for holiness, if you'll hold fast, he said, I'll make you a pillar. Now, after all these years, you know, we say about a couple of people, we say, boy, they're a pillar. You know, they're one of the pillars of McQuanago Baptist. Praise God, they're never going to change. Amen? They're never going to change. They paid the price throughout all the years. They're not going to change. Praise God, we got some pillars. And he says in the temple, those who stood for the truth, who stood for God, they're going to be a pillar in his temple. And it is quite a picture of how God thinks. Of how God thinks. Oh, I know people don't think that way. But that's how God thinks. You know what? Spend your life, give your life, to be a pillar for God. And God says, what? I'll make you a pillar in my temple in heaven. That is quite a statement, isn't it? You know, people today, many people have lost the sense of their purpose of life. We need to have a sense of our purpose in life. I mean, this right here gives a good idea of the purpose of our life, doesn't it? Do something on this earth that's going to last for eternity. I'll make you a pillar. Have you lost your sense of purpose? You're just floating along without direction. You need to have vision for your life. Purpose of your family. The purpose of your life. Oh, there's all sorts of poles. All sorts of pulls. There's religious pulls. There's pulls of society. There's pulls of culture. All these pulls. But you know, you need to get a vision of what the purpose of your life that's bigger than all this. And say, you know what? When my life is over, I want God to be able to say, you've been a pillar for me on the earth. I'm going to make you a pillar for me in heaven. What a statement, isn't it? Now, obviously, if you aren't saved, don't think that this is work salvation. This is a message for people who have already been born again, who are already on their way to heaven, who've had all their sins forgiven, who are born again into the family of God. Once you get saved, then you need to live for God. And there's reward for those who live for God. Salvation is not a reward. It is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal punishment. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid on Calvary's cross, he paid our penalty. He paid what we deserved. He took it upon himself so that we could be saved. And I wonder today, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? You've been born again. Except a man be born again, Jesus said, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about a spiritual birth that God gives when you trust Jesus Christ. On the other hand, are you saved? Is this passage of Scripture give you a sense of bearing, of of what is right. Does it give you a sense of bearing? Yeah, I know. It's really tough, isn't it? You know, if you're out there and comparing church and church and church and church and church and churches and churches, and you can go out there and you can say, well, I don't know. Must all be okay. That's all being blessed to God. No, the Bible is the infallible guide. Amen? And if you want to go by something that's concrete, say, hey, what was the church that God commended? There we go. Right there. And that's going to be the answer and the direction for you in life. And it's going to be the answer when you stand before the Lord Jesus that you haven't lived your life in vain. What a great truth for us. Now, one last application. Notice the parallel. Mission-sending church. Missionary-minded church. You know, you can't send missionaries out of your church if they haven't been called. I mean, that's a supernatural thing. But you know, just from a practical standpoint, in what kind of church are people called? I have a friend of mine that, in fact, was in our wedding. And I haven't talked to him for a number of years, but I talked to him 10, 15 years ago, and I was talking about some of our missionaries, and he said, Pastor, I'm sorry. Ron, I'm sorry, but you know what? We got so many kids from our church going into the Lord's work that we can't support any other missionaries. We got all sorts of kids from our church going into the Lord's work. We can't have other missionaries come in because they're taking all our support. And I said to myself, isn't that kind of interesting? How did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. That church preaches against sin. That church preaches about truth. That church preaches the Great Commission. That church has standards, has music standards, has living standards. And you know, it doesn't take you long to figure out, if you really have your eyes open, that young people are called to the Lord's work out of churches where they're living holy, where they got hot preaching, where they're preaching against sin and preaching about separation. It's just amazing. It's in that atmosphere that God calls young people to the Lord's work. And if you look at this book, this church of Philadelphia, that's exactly what it's describing. And what is important to God? I think that gives us a really good picture of what's important to God. And that when our life is all over, and I trust that God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been a pillar on the earth for truth, for holiness, for the work of God, for obedience. I'll make you a pillar. In the New Jerusalem. You stood for right over the years. Let's pray. Father, now thank you now for this great church at Philadelphia.